Our scripture reading this morning will be 1 Kings chapter 7. That can be found on page 286 of your pew Bibles. 1 Kings chapter 7. I will read all 51 verses of chapter 7. Hear now God's word. Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished his entire house. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, and its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits, and it was built on four rows of cedar pillars, with cedar beams on the pillars. And it was covered with cedar above the chambers that were on the 45 pillars, 15 in each row, and there were window frames in three rows, and window opposite window in three tiers. All the doorways and windows had square frames, and window was opposite window in three tiers. He made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits, its breadth 30 cubits. There was a porch in front with pillars, and a canopy in front of them. And he made the hall of the throne, where he was to pronounce judgment, even the hall of judgment. It was finished with cedar from floor to rafters. His own house, where he was to dwell in the other court back of the hall, was like of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken in marriage. All these were made of costly stones, but according to measure, sawed with saws, back and front, even from the foundation to the copying, and from the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, huge stones, stones of 8 and 10 cubits, and above were costly stones cut according to measurement and cedar. The great court had three courses of cut stone all around, and a course of cedar beams. So had the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the house. And King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in bronze, and he was full of wisdom, understanding, and skill for making any work in bronze. And he came to King Solomon and did all his work. And he cast two pillars of bronze, 18 cubits was the height of one pillar, and a line of 12 cubits measured its circumference. It was hollow, and its thickness was 4 fingers, and the second pillar was the same. He also made 2 capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. The height of the one capital was 5 cubits, the height of the other was 5 cubits. There were lattices of checker work with wreaths of chain work for the capitals on the tops of the pillars of lattice, a lattice, and for the one capital, a lattice for the other capital. Likewise, he made pomegranates in 2 rows around one lattice work to cover the capital that was on the top of the pillar. And he did the same with the other capital. Now the capitals that were on the tops of the pillars in the vestibule were of lily work, 4 cubits. The capitals were on the 2 pillars, and also above the rounded projection that was beside the lattice work. There were 200 pomegranates in 2 rows all around, and so with the other capital. And he set up the pillars at the vestibule of the temple, and he set the pillar on the south and called its name Jachin. And he set on the pillar on the north and called its name Boaz. And on the tops of the pillars was lily work, and thus the work of the pillars was finished. And he made the sea of cast metal. It was round 10 cubits from brim to brim, and 5 cubits high, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Under its brim were gourds for 10 cubits, compassing the sea all around. The gourds were in 2 rows cast with it when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 facing north and 3 facing west, 3 facing south and 3 facing the east. The sea was set on them, and all their rear parts were inward. Its thickness was a handbreadth, and its brim was made like the brim of a cup, like the flower of a lily. It held 2,000 baths. He also made the 10 stands of bronze. Each stand was 4 cubits long, 4 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high. This was the construction of the stands. They had panels, and the panels were set in the frames. And on the panels that were set in the frames were lions, oxen, and cherubim. And on the frames, both above and below the lions and oxen, there were wreaths of beveled work. Moreover, each stand had 4 bronze wheels and axles of bronze, and at the 4 corners were supports for a basin. The supporters were cast with wreaths at the side of each. Its opening was within a crown that projected upward 1 cubit. Its opening was round, as a pedestal is made, 1.5 cubits deep. At its opening there were carvings, and its panels were square, not round. and the four wheels were underneath the panels. The axles of the wheels were of one piece with the stands, and the height of the wheel was a cubit and a half. The wheels were made like a chariot wheel. Their axles, their rims, their spokes, their hubs were all cast. There were four supports at the four corners of each stand. The supports were of one piece with the stands. And on the top of the stand, there was a round band, half a cubit high. And on the top of its stand, its stays and its panels were of one piece with it. And on the surfaces of its stays and on its panels, he carved cherubim, lions, and palm trees, according to the space of each, with wreaths all around. After this manner, he made the ten stands. All of them were cast alike, of the same measure and the same form. He made 10 basins of bronze. Each basin held 40 baths. Each basin measured 4 cubits, and there was a basin for each of the 10 stands. Excuse me. And he set the stands 5 on the south side of the house and 5 on the north side of the house. And he set the sea at the southeast corner of the house. Hiram also made the pots, the shovels, and the basins. So Hiram finished all the work that he did for King Solomon on the house of the Lord, the two pillars, the two bowls of the capitals that were on the tops of the pillars, and the two lattice works that covered the two bowls of the capitals that were on the tops of the pillars, and the 400 pomegranates for the two lattice works, two rows of pomegranates for each lattice work to cover the two bowls of the capitals that were on the pillars, the 10 stands and the 10 basins on the stands, and the one sea and the 12 oxen underneath the sea. Now the pots, the shovels, and the basins, and all these vessels in the house of the Lord, which Hiram made for King Solomon, were burnished bronze. In the plain of the Jordan the king cast them, and the clay ground beneath Succoth and Zarethan. And Solomon left all the vessels unweighed, because there were so many of them, the weight of the bronze was not ascertained. So Solomon made all the vessels that were in the house of the Lord. The golden altar, the golden table for the bread of the presence, the lampstands of pure gold, 5 on the south side and 5 on the north before the inner sanctuary, the flowers, the lamps, and the tongs of gold, the cups, snuffers, basins, dishes for incense, and fire pans of pure gold, and the sockets of gold for the doors of the innermost parts of the house, the most holy place, and for the doors of the nave of the temple. Thus all the work that King Solomon did on the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, the silver, the gold, and the vessels, and stored them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Thus we've finished 1 Kings 7. First Kings 7 is a very long chapter with details about the work that went into the house of the Lord. The question for us is, other than the historical knowledge of what the temple looked like and what these other buildings that were mentioned in the first 12 verses were, is there any benefit for us in reading such a chapter as 1 Kings 7? And I think there are. First, 1 Kings 7 tells us about the things of the temple. We had already heard about its structure and its architecture and how it was built and how it was laid out, and now we are seeing some of the details that went in. The extraordinary detail that went into the house of the Lord. And that's the first thing that we ought to see, is that God is not just a God of big plans where He lets people fill in the details. The Lord is in the details as well. So much so that even the tongs that were used in the incense table and on the altar were made in the way the Lord desired them. And that they were set apart and dedicated specifically to work as tongs that served the temple. The details that are laid out for us here are laid out because the Lord cares even about the details. He cares about the lattice work and the rows of the pomegranates and the decorations. He cares about all these things. It's easy for us as we read 1 Kings 7 for our eyes to glaze over because we often don't care about the details. If the details don't matter to us, then they don't matter. One of the things the Lord is trying to teach us here is that they matter to Him. The details were important, and He is in the details just as much as He is in the big things. We live in a world where it's very easy to go out and say, I can see the Lord in the big things. Look at this amazing thing the Lord works here. Look at this powerful display. God's clearly at work in hurricanes. God's clearly at work in tornadoes. God's clearly at work in these massive events. But to wake up each day and every morning, to put on our shoes and go to work and not see the Lord is working in that as well. We care about the big things. The big things are what impress. The big things are what make the news. And the Lord is in the big things. But He's in the little things as well. He's in the lattice work. He's in the pillars. He's in the tongs and the shovels. As Jeremiah says, your mercies are new every morning. And if you read the context of that in Lamentations 3, He's in the midst of disaster. He's in the midst of destruction and everything being destroyed and overthrown. He's in the midst of great suffering. The only way He can say your mercies are new every morning is because He sees the mercies in little things. One little thing here, a little thing there. Because the big things seemed to all be going against Him. The big things seemed to be a disaster. But He knew the Lord was still there because the Lord was in the little things. It's by your mercy that He's not consumed. And there are some things here specifically that I think not only does He want us to see that He's in all the little things, but He is teaching us something. The first things that He describes for us are the pillars. The two pillars that had names. Verse 21 says, He set up the pillars at the vestibule of the temple, and He set up the pillar on the south and called its name Jachin, and set up the pillar on the north and called its name Boaz. Jachin means it is firm, or He establishes. And Boaz, well, all to make us think of the character Boaz, the man who was ancestor of David, the name itself means it is strong, or by him is mighty. These pillars were probably simply freestanding pillars that didn't actually support any particular part of the temple. They seem to be made after the building of the temple is complete, and thus these pillars are there for a symbolic purpose, not for an architectural, I'm supporting the roof kind of purpose. And if you were going to go in, you would enter, the doors would be between these two freestanding pillars, Jachin and Boaz. The pillars that were to teach you that God establishes and makes firm. And that God is the mighty strength that makes it firm. They were to teach you as you went into the house of the Lord that you are upheld and kept that way, not by your work, but by God's. He is the firm and mighty foundation of all things. God establishes, and we as believers rest upon Him and His mighty hand, and He will uphold us firmly forever. That's how the Christian life is to work. It's a message of Christianity, and what we should do as believers rest on His firm, establishing, mighty hand. That we're saved not based on our strength, but upon His strength. And then inside we see that there is much work of bronze that is being done. We're even told who does it. It was a man of Tyre. His name was Hiram. This is not King Hiram that we met earlier. This is a different Hiram whose mother appears to be Jewish and father appears to be from Tyre. But the point is that he was skilled in what he was doing, and he made these beautiful instruments of bronze for the house of the Lord. The Lord chose a man who was gifted and skilled. And one of the things that he made was called the sea. It was a large, round, brass basin that is told to us here in cubits. Ultimately, its circumference is 45 feet. It's enormous. and it was designed to teach the people a purpose. It may have been used for ritual cleansing, along with the 10 other basins that we're told about here, that the priests would have used these things to wash before they made a sacrifice or before they lit the altar of incense. They were to ritually wash themselves, as it says in the tabernacle discussion in Exodus, it says that they will wash themselves in the basin lest they die. It was not a minor thing. And it was there also to remind not only the people but the priests themselves that they were still looking for the one true high priest. That even though that they were priests about to make a sacrifice, they had to be washed and cleansed because they were not clean in and of themselves as priests. And that we were still looking for that priest who would come who was clean, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. The ritual washings were a constant reminder that the priests still need to be cleaned. And they probably were able to wash in this giant sea that was sitting on 12 bulls, which ought to, every time we see the number 12, make us think of each of the tribes of Israel. But this giant bronze sea that was full of water was also to remind them of the sea that they had passed through, that great act of deliverance in the Red Sea. That the Lord parted so that they could pass on dry land. It stood not only as a reminder of their need to be washed, but it was a reminder, a historical reminder of the great salvation and deliverance that they had had in the Exodus. That deliverance that didn't come from their own strength or from their own power, that was surely from the hand of God. It was to remind them of the sea that they passed through when God saved them. To remind them of the sea that they passed through and their enemies were purged with. It was to remind them of that sea that God had done a great work in. And He was still working. This act of redemption and the future acts of redemption that it symbolizes should be on their mind as they bring their sacrifices. As they brought their bulls and their goats and their lambs or even their turtle doves if they were poor. They were to be reminded that the Lord delivers and that the Lord will wash me with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Lord will purge away my enemies and will purge away the enemy that is sin. These details and these ornaments of the temple of God were to remind them as they were worshiping of God's strength and of His deliverance. So that they understood why they were there worshiping. Not just because they were following some commands or following some rituals, but because God washes. Because God saves. Because God delivers. That's why they're there. And these things were to help them remind them. To help their mind be in the right place while they worship in the house of God. But this chapter also includes for us, in the first 12 verses, a description of other buildings that Solomon built. And this is not just some little parentheses. I believe that it belongs here. And it fits with the overall message of 1 Kings chapter 7. We see five other buildings mentioned in these first and described for us in these first 12 verses. We see a building called the Hall of the Forest of Lebanon, which was a large building that served mainly as an armory and a storage place, among other things. It was part of the building complex that centered around the temple of the Lord. These buildings were arranged in such a way so that the temple of God was the main building and they emanated out from it, probably in a circle. This building, where they kept their armory and their weapons, was to remind them also that the Lord that they worshiped was the Lord of hosts.
the Lord of armies, the God of battle. It was upon Him that they were to lean when times got hard, when things were to happen. They were not to go chasing after the chariots of Egypt or the swords of Babylon or wherever else they might look to put their trust. They were to put their trust in the Lord of hosts. He would give them victory in battle. We also see the Hall of Pillars. This building probably connected the Hall of the Forest of Lebanon with the Hall of Thrones. It was probably a large covered walkway and meeting place because it does contain a porch that goes out on one side. And this is where they held meetings and large groups. It's probably a place where teaching occurred as well, where large groups of people were able to come and hear messages taught. Because the Lord was to be the focus of their teaching and the focus of their congregation. They were to gather near His presence as best they could to hear messages from Him. And the Hall of Thrones, or the Hall of Judgment as it's sometimes called, is obviously a place where public justice was heard, court cases came, and the king dispensed his judgment. It was attached to the Hall of Pillars and was closely surrounding the temple because God is a God of justice. Justice is the job of the king. And it's the job of the King of Kings. Remember what we read responsively in Psalm 72, where Solomon is praying that the Lord would give him His judgments and that the Son of the King would come and He would render justice and judgment and He would protect the needy and He would help those who had needs and He would be with those and He would render justice and righteous judgment. Remember back even earlier in 1 Kings, in 1 Kings 3, where He says, who can discern right and wrong, and who can lead and judge such a great people as yours? It was very much on Solomon's heart about righteous judgments and leading the people of God. And here we see He builds the throne room and the place where that judgment and those righteous judgments that He prays for in Psalm 72, where those things were dispensed, were near the temple of the Lord. Because He knew the judgments of the king were not to be separate from God Himself. The king is not authority unto himself. The king is under the King of Kings. He's in the shadow of the temple of God while He pronounces judgment on the people of God. It's not an accident that Solomon places this building here. Justice is a part of God's character and nature, and we neglect it, but we should not. Because even our mercy, the mercy shown to us, comes in Christ Jesus, flows from God the Father's justice being satisfied on the cross. Also in this is the royal house of Solomon. His house is set up near the temple, next to the temple. And in fact, it copies many of the features of the Lord. We said so had the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the house in verse 12, telling us that part of Solomon's house is patterned after the temple of God. There are similar cut stones and similar beams. It's made of cedar all over, just like the house of God. Solomon did not want his dwelling place and his house to be far from the house of God. He wanted to be in His presence and near the Lord all the time, and so his house is right there next to the temple. Its very design was to remind Solomon of God's house. And we're also told that his wife's house, the daughter of Pharaoh, has a house here as well. Verse 8. Solomon also made a house like this, hall, for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken in marriage. Seems to be a completely separate building. And while that's very uncommon for us today, for wives to live in a separate building, it's not all that uncommon in the days of old. You can see it in the book of Esther, for example. She seems to live in a completely separate building and location from her husband, the king of Persia. However, this is not to be read as if some sort of distance existed between husband and wife. 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 11 tells us that Solomon would not live in the same house as his wife because the ark of God had once been in the house of David. So he kept his wife separate as a sign of holiness and respect for the fact that the ark had once dwelt there. The reason she has a separate house is not because she's Pharaoh's daughter. It's not because she doesn't believe in the Lord God or anything like that. It's not because Solomon doesn't like her and treats her like the king of Persia treated Esther. We're told specifically that the reason she has a separate place is a sign of holiness and respect that God's presence had once been there. Solomon did this because of his love for the Lord. So his wife gets a separate building, but still in the shadow and area of the temple complex. All of these buildings are set up surrounding the temple because Solomon sees all of life as surrounding the presence of God, as surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ. They all emanate out from Him. They all derive themselves from Him and His authority. The armory, the seat of government, the house of the king, His own family, the gathering place for the people would have all been focused on God's house. None of this was separate. He doesn't build His own house out in the country, in the beautiful countryside. He's not out looking for great vineyards in order to set up His own house. No, His house is right there next to the house of God, because where else would it be? He doesn't find a different place in Jerusalem to say, and this will be the seat of the government over here. No, the seat of the government is to be derivative from the house of God. He doesn't find a place to say, we can build a nice fortress and an armory over here. No, all of that belongs and is in service to the King of Kings. He puts all of this right here. The whole seat of the government is right underneath God's house. And that's not an accident. Detach any of these areas from life, the army, the government, the family, the king, the people of God and their gathering place. If you remove them from the house of the Lord, if you remove them from Christ, disaster ensues. This is one of the things we're supposed to see from 1 Kings 7. It's all about Christ. All of these things must be focused on Him. They're subservient to Him. The big things of life, the government, your family, the army, the people of God, and the little things and the details, the tongs and the shovels, it's all centered on Christ. He's in the details and He's in the great things. It's all about Him. There is one other issue that needs to be discussed, and that is, how should we view Solomon's house? There is always a great discussion about verse 1. Solomon was building his own house 13 years and he finished his entire house. If you go back to the verse right before it, in the end of chapter 6, it says, in the 11th year in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished. That's the house of the Lord. In all its parts, according to all its specifications, he was 7 years in building it. Remember, the verses and the chapters are later additions. These things are set right next to each other. He took 7 years to build the house of God. He built 13 years to build his own house. Is that telling us that Solomon cared more about his own luxury and his own house than he did about the house of God? You'll often hear that argument, but I don't believe that it's correct. Yes, Solomon takes 6 years longer to build his own house than it took to build the house of God. And yes, these verses are next to each other because I think we are supposed to see the difference. There is supposed to be some sort of comparison, and we are supposed to draw a conclusion. The question is, what conclusion are we to draw? Many will read it that Solomon cared more about his own palace than God's house. He spent more time on it. He made it bigger. And he lavishly decorated his own palace. Many will argue that this is a sign that Solomon thinks too much of himself and has put himself above God, at least in his own mind. They see it as a reflection of his priorities. And 13 years on his house means it's a bigger priority. But I think it's wrong. First, because perhaps he took longer building his own house because he was so involved in building the temple at the same time. It was more important to finish the temple quickly and less important to finish his own house. 7 years for the temple shows the dedication they put into it. Perhaps the 13 years of his own house shows the lack of importance he placed on it, at least in comparison. Saying that his house is bigger, proving its priority, is not necessarily true. Perhaps the temple was just as big as the Lord wanted it. He wanted it to be double the size of the tabernacle in every direction, and so it was. It doesn't have to be the biggest house on the block to be the most important house on the block. Size is not always a reflection of importance. And second, and more importantly, there's no hint in this text of condemnation on Solomon for this thing. This entire chapter is speaking in glowing and admiring terms of all that was done, of all the bronze work, of all of the decorations of the temple, of even these five other houses. There's no hint in chapter 7 or chapter 6 that we should be upset with Solomon for what he has done. Solomon has built his house and he's built these other buildings and he's built them around the temple of the Lord. That's what shows his priorities. It doesn't matter which one took longer. And in fact, these five other buildings don't receive half as much time, even in chapter 7, as all of the details of the temple of the Lord. Yes, they're recorded. These are the things that Solomon did because they want us to see Solomon put all things underneath Jesus Christ. But it's not important, and so they go back to the works of the temple to say, here is the detail work in the temple as well. Reading a condemnation of Solomon is to say, well, we know what happens later to Solomon, and so we'll go back and we'll say he's already bad back here. I don't think that's the case. Yes, it's probable that there are seeds of problems to come that we might could see here. He has married a daughter of Pharaoh. We saw it earlier with all the horse stalls that will come back, but that doesn't mean those things were bad in and of themselves. And I think part of the message of 1 Kings is we should see how good things can be corrupted into bad things and become stumbling blocks. But originally, they're not bad things. So it is with his house. So it is with the stalls. They're not bad in and of themselves, but they can become a distraction if we let them. If we all of a sudden detach them from their proper place, subservient to Jesus Christ, in the shadow of the temple, then they can become stumbling blocks. This is what we need to understand. All things have an appropriate place. It's when we give them an inappropriate place that they become bad. When we neglect and forget the dominion of Jesus Christ over all areas of life, that they become stumbling blocks and a problem. This is one of the things I think 1 Kings 7 is teaching us. And so let me move now to some applications. And the first is that all our life should orient around Jesus Christ and His Word. The temple is the center of these sets of buildings, and it includes the house of the king, the house of the king's wife, the seat of the government, the assembly hall of the people, and their armory. All major areas of life seem to be represented here. And they're all underneath Jesus Christ, what the temple points to. The truth is that Christ rules it all. All things must focus on Him. All things must be in service of Him. The rule of God doesn't stop at the doorway of the temple. It extends out to all our life. The rule of Jesus Christ doesn't begin at 8 a.m. on Sunday morning and end sometime around noon. It's not just for Sunday. It's for every day. You can't run your personal life separate from Jesus Christ. You can't have your marriage be devoid of Jesus Christ. Kings are to bow the knee and kiss the psalm, and the people are to assemble and worship the Lord. All of life is under the rule and authority of Jesus Christ, and if we miss that point, then we have failed. If we keep Jesus Christ in a box, then we have done the same mistake that the Jews will do later when they say, the temple is the house of God. This is where He dwells. Out here I can worship the sun on the porch. I can worship the Beatles over here. I can intermarry with unbelievers if I want to. All of life must be under His rule and authority. Which leads me to a second application. We ought to check our priorities. While I don't think that Solomon's building his own house for 13 years means that he was necessarily more involved in himself than he was in the temple of God, it is a reminder that we do need to check our own priorities. How much time do we spend upon ourselves? How much time do we spend in God's Word? How much time do we think about the things of God? Are we truly putting all of our life under His rule and authority? If we were to have our lives put down on paper like Solomon's was here, how much time would we be spending on Christ and His kingdom compared to those things that are born out of selfish motives? Do we care more about our own house than the house of God? Do we care more about God's kingdom or more about building up our own kingdom? Do our lives truly orient around Jesus Christ? Do we give of ourselves, of our money, of our time? Do we try to keep Jesus Christ to just one day a week or an hour or so a day? Do we try to give Him just a few bucks from our pockets, or are we truly living a life that serves the Lord Jesus Christ with heart and soul and body? Which leads to the third and final application, is that we need to beware that it is easy to take something good and turn it into a stumbling block. It's easy for us to say, well, this part of my life is more important than God, or this part is separate from Christ. And then all of a sudden, that which was good has been turned into something that will trip me up, that will cause me to fall, that will cause me to sin. Solomon will do this with his wife. Our heart is an idol factory. And we can take even the good gifts of God and turn them into something that will trip us up. Solomon would do that with his marriage. Solomon would do that with other things. The Jews themselves would end up doing it with the temple itself, and they would turn it into an idol. But they thought, as long as the temple stands, then God surely loves us. His presence is here. And they forgot all about righteousness and submitting their lives to Jesus Christ. And the Jews would eventually put the Lord to death. It's easy to avoid those things that have neon signs that say, this is evil and this is bad. Where we can easily go wrong is we can take something that's good and twist it, remove it from its proper place and its proper purpose, and make it into something bad. To make it into something that's more important than it should be. We can make idols out of anything. Beware. The only cure for idolatry is to bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. To put it back where it belongs, underneath the temple, underneath Jesus. To put it back where He says this is where it goes. To recognize this is from God and I will use it as He says I should use it. Take time today to check your heart for these idol factories. And if you find them, remember that there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Flee to Him. Bow your knee to Him. Ask Him to search your heart and to try you and to forgive you where we've fallen. Let us go to Him now in prayer. Gracious Lord, we do thank You for Your many gifts. We do thank You that You are in the big things and You are in the small things. We thank You that we can find You at work in every minute of every day of our lives. Help us, O Lord, see our lives as You would have us see them, that we would order our lives as You would have us order them, and that You would be the most important. You, the King of Kings, the Head of the Church, the Lord and Savior and our Redeemer, and that we would put all things in Your service. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because we know we cannot do them without His help. So it's in His name we pray. Amen.